Please take your Bible and turn again to the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This sermon will focus on verse 6, but let me read the first 10 verses of chapter 4 of James. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on all your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, as we come to your word, we desire to humble ourselves before you, that Christ may be exalted, and that we in Christ, in a biblical way, may be exalted, Lord. We desire not to lift up our own self, but to lift up Christ. Lord, we desire the word of grace, the word of truth, to even now penetrate our hearts and to do its work within us. And so we trust your word where it says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. We need our souls revived, and we need your wisdom because we can be too simple, Lord, too simplistic in our minds, too dumb in our spiritual minds. We need your spirit to quicken us, Lord, even now. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, last week, I started the sermon by saying, basically, that I had some hard words to share out of love to you. And that was right before the annual church business meeting. Well, again, this morning, I have something that I need to say to you in love. It's after the annual church business meeting. This is what even I believe God's word says to all of you and to me, and that's this: grace. Grace. God's grace. Magnificent, incredible, amazing, terrific, infinite grace. Grace greater than your sin, grace greater than my sin. Grace. James 4, 6, but he gives a greater grace. The word greater is related to the word mega. It's basically the word mega, a little bit more nuanced, but this is mega grace. Now, we have been studying this passage in James 3:13 all the way to 4:10, and we've been talking about how can we make the truth of James, or even the Word of God, the Bible, how do we make that truth adhere to our lives? This morning, grace, God's wonderful, amazing, incredible, unbelievable, indescribable grace. Now, already we have seen that there's three basic sermonic invitations that this whole passage gives for you and I to be able to apply all that we've learned from James and all that we will be learning from 4:11 to the end, James 5:20. There's basically three invitations. Basically, wisdom, be wise, desire, repentance. First, when we talked about wisdom, we described that a little bit more deeper by saying wisdom is take humble, concrete action. Then with chapter 4, we said not just desires, but if you look at your title, it's God's grace is greater than your desire. But the actual point we gave was this idea of understanding that though your sin is terrible, and it does terrible woe in your life, God's grace is greater. That's what we've seen in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We say understand because when you look at this text, you see the first two verses of chapter 4 have rhetorical questions which draw you into it to think and to reflect upon the truth of what's being said as it interacts with your life. Even in verse 4, another rhetorical question. But in verse 4, do you not know? And verse 5, or do you think? Then we come to verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. That is, these verses, chapter 4, 1 through 6, are progressing in this argument of you have lust that breeds conflict, and that comes from deep down in your heart. You want something, and if you don't get it, well, you're going to go for it anyways, whatever it costs. And so there's murder, which, as Josh Prince said this morning, in the context of murder, can even be hate and anger. And from last week, we looked at verse 4, where not only this sin, which this remaining sin coming from really what we want, but also verse 4, the idea that it's treachery. It's committing spiritual adultery when we have a lust, a desire that leads us into sin. It is as if we are falling down before the Indian idol of Ganesh. It's the same thing, our Baal. We can enshrine our inner lusts as our gods. That's why 1 John, at the very end, 5:21, maybe 5:23, says, little children, guard yourself from idols. In one sense, it was difficult for me to preach verses 1 through 5 because it's so, in one sense, terrible. Lust and sin and evil desires and murder, adulteresses, friendship with the world, hostility toward God, an enemy of God. But all of that is building this argument so that when it comes down to verse 6, but, and that's not just contract, but it's developing this argument, but with all that in mind, the grace of God is even better. As terrible and devastating as sin and lust and murder and spiritual adultery and hostility toward God and all of this and our remaining sin, very much better is grace, God's grace. So then, this morning, one main point that we'll divide up into three different points then is this. And this would be the third thing to understand. Remember, understand that though your sin is so terrible and it comes from deep inside what you want, it brings lots of woe, but God's grace is greater. So we've looked at verses 1 through 3. We've looked at verses 4 through 5. Now this morning, verse 6. And it'll be the third thing to understand. And that's this. The Lord's wonderful grace flows abundantly to those that throw themselves down before Jesus. God's abundant, wonderful, magnificent, indescribable grace flows toward those who throw themselves down before King Jesus. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, that's Jesus, and he will exalt you. Our verse this morning, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to a certain kind of person, gives grace to the humble. Now, to understand this, then, first, seek to understand the nature of God's grace. So we talk about grace. Just what is this grace? When you look at verse 6, the word grace is used twice. It's the word charis. Basically, it means gift, like the word spiritual gift. It's basically the same word. That is gift. Something that God freely gives. Even here, you also have twice the word give. Verse 6, He gives this grace. Even at the end of verse 6, but He gives this grace. It's this gift. But there's been many different men to describe it in many different ways. God's grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. You may have heard of that description. You may have heard of this acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard of that acronym? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good acronym. One way that you could describe it is that God's grace is God's gift of Himself for you. God being for you because of all that Jesus did. That's God's grace. The best gift that He could give would be Himself. You could describe it this way. If mercy is not giving you what you deserve, grace is giving you more than you deserve. If mercy is not giving you what you really deserve, hell, grace is giving you even more than you deserve. Jesus and heaven and reigning with Christ and all that Christ is yours forever and ever. That's grace. Infinite, abundant grace. If we were to leave the book of James, I think one of the best passages on grace is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. This is grace. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then describes it. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's basically 2 Corinthians 8, 9. But perhaps my favorite of favorites would be Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Now, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 would probably take 2 months at least to preach through. So I'm not going to seek to exposit all of it. Just listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Listen to the images and ideas of grace and understand Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 3 are painting a black, terrible backdrop in order to understand the grace in verses 4 through 10. Let me read it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were dead, spiritually dead, unable to have any type of relationship with God. What did that look like? We were slaves to society, slaves to Satan, slaves to self. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. So that in the infinite ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is, you were saved by grace, you're even kept by grace, in order that when you get to heaven, grace is just starting. There's going to be more and more and more and more and more infinite truckloads of grace lavished upon you from God, not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ. Then verse 8, here's the foundation for all of this, for all of those blessings. For by grace you have been saved, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That is all that's just been said in verse 8, not of works, so that one may boast. So this is this unmerited, sovereign, free grace of God. Now, what would James know about this? That was the Apostle Paul, the intellectual guru of the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 8. And the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Regeneration. Let's talk about being born again. Who did that? Who, out of whose will? God's will. That's grace. That's amazing grace. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? It's the idea that God is the one that gives you faith richly. God did it. Even in James chapter 2, verse 5, heirs of the kingdom. It's the idea, if you remember, and not only will you participate in the kingdom, but you actually possess the kingdom. Do you deserve to possess the kingdom with the king? No, that's grace. The amazing, undeserved, unmerited, free, sovereign grace of God. So with all of that in mind, even what I read from Ephesians, let me define grace this way. The Lord's sovereign, unmerited might and love working for you. The Lord's sovereign, unmerited, free, undeserved might and love working for you. Who can oppose God's sovereign, unmerited, free might and love? Can Satan, can any power, anybody, any sin stop the amazing, incredible, infinite power and might and love of God working for you? Absolutely not. So this is the definition of grace that we see here in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Now, with that definition being given, let's delineate just a few nuances out of this. Again, we're seeking to understand exactly what this grace is. Gave a definition, now just to delineate a few, mainly three ideas from that. Theologically, generally, there's common grace, salvific grace, and enabling grace, or some would say sanctifying grace. Common grace would be Psalm 145, verse 9. God does good to some people. God does good to all people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Maybe better to say God's common love or common goodness, because you don't find the phrase common grace, but behind that goodness to all men is this desire to be, in one sense, kind and gracious, though not in a salvific way, to bless. That is, the moment that everybody is born, most people are not right at that moment sent to hell. Right? Everybody, every unbeliever that is not elect is not right down thrown into the depths of hell. That is a type of common grace. Now, salvific grace is different than that, where common grace would be indiscriminate, it's for all men. Salvific grace does discriminate, and it discriminates toward who? people that deserve it? No. To whoever God wants to. God is sovereign. So this would include foreknowledge, predestination, effectual call, regeneration, justification, glorification, and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of that is by the sovereign, unmerited, undeserved, unearned, free grace or might and love of God working on your behalf. This is the salvific grace of God. You did nothing to draw God's attention to you because you were, according to Ephesians 2:1, what? Dead. I can remember when I used to preach at a prison in Los Angeles, occasionally you would get these men that would come in and they would ask me for a rosary. They'd say, "Pastor," sometimes priest, "I need a rosary." And I'd say, "Why?" And they'd say, "I need protection. I want protection and I want to be right with God." So normally I would say, "I could give you 10 rosaries and you would still be dead." And then their eyes would get really big. What are you talking about? You're spiritually dead. You can do nothing. You are a walking zombie. But this grace of God, unmerited, unearned, undeserved, this might and love for you can make you alive in Christ. For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We all know Romans 3, 23, "For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But then verse 24, "being justified as a gift by His grace." That's why we say justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the Lord that does that. And of course, we're familiar with Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Verse 30. "And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." And all of this is by the free, unmerited grace of God. That is God's might and love sovereignly, freely working for those that He chooses to love and to bless. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Just doing this quick, just to remind us of this incredible, salvific, unearned, undeserved, unmerited, mighty love of God that works on our behalf to bless us, called grace. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." So this forgiveness, this justification, our future glorification, regeneration, all of that was nothing that we deserved. It was merited, earned. It was all this free, sovereign act of God working through Christ on our behalf to mightily love us. And we'll move on from this idea of salvific grace by just a reminder of Romans 5, verse 2, "through whom," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "we also have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand." So, in the providence of God, what Josh Prince ended on, And as we begin, we talk about this salvific grace, where we stand. We don't stand in our relationship with God based upon our obedience to love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's something that we need to do out of love to Jesus. That's something that God's Word calls us to do, but my relationship to God is not based upon my obedience, it's based upon whose obedience? Christ's obedience to the law. And all of that, me being in Christ, is because of the grace of God. And that is where, if you know Jesus, you stand. Now, that is this salvific grace of God. Theologically, as we progress, there's another aspect of grace. And one writer calls it future grace. Another writer will call it sanctifying grace. I like to call it enabling grace. That is, there's common grace that God indiscriminately shares with even the non-elect. There's grace that God pours out on those He chooses to love before the foundation of the world. And then there is even a smaller circle. So you start the big circle, God's grace, in one sense, goes to everybody. Doesn't save them, but it's there and it blesses. A smaller circle is those He chooses to save and to love and to bless. And then there's even a smaller circle of God's enabling, future sanctifying grace. Now, you may say, what do you mean? Well, in your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. And we're in James 4, 6, but in order to understand James 4, 6, we need to understand grace and even the theological nuances of grace in the whole canon of Scripture. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. And we may not always think this way about grace, but we need to understand what Scripture says. This is another favorite verse that I have. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, based upon verses 14 and 15, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That is, let's worship through prayer the Lord. Through prayer, let's go to the Lord and worship Him. Why? So that we may receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And even in this word, in the Greek, grace is emphasized. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That is, there is a specific mercy and a specific grace that God can give you if you go before the throne of grace and pray. If you or I are not praying as we should, there is an amount of enabling grace, sanctifying grace, that may not come because we're not worshiping Jesus as we should throughout the week. Some grace that God gives comes through prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Or Acts chapter 20. And again, we're talking about these different nuances of grace. Common grace, salvific grace. Salvific grace is unmerited, unearned, undeserved, sovereign and free by God. Understanding that, there is this enabling grace, which comes to us through the means of grace, like prayer. Or Acts 20, verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That is, as believers surrender to and biblically meditate upon the word of grace, That is, that unmerited, still unearned, might and love of God work in a believer, enabling him by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to grow in Jesus. Prayer and the Word are means of grace. And so if you don't, as a believer, exercise your responsibility to be underneath the Word of grace and to be at the throne of Jesus, then you will not have the enabling grace to live for Him as you should. That's what Hebrews 4:16 and Acts 20:32 is saying. This enabling grace of God. Now, one question could be, if you look back at James 4, verse 6, is when he says, but he gives a greater grace, is he talking to an unbeliever? If he's talking to unbelievers, then certainly he'd be talking of what kind of grace? Salvific grace. So that is a question. That would, in one sense, control and constrain the interpretation of exactly what kind of grace is here. But remember, starting with James chapter 1, verse 3, he says, knowing the testing of your faith. That's 1, verse 3. 1:18, at least most or many of them have been regenerated. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, don't hold your faith. There is sin, of course, in this church, as there are in all churches. They're having some problems. And some are not possessors, they are professors. But by and large, it seems that most of them know Christ, because again, he talks about their regeneration and their faith, and he's calling them brothers, brothers, brothers. Even the term, if you remember from last week, when he says, you adulteresses, the Bible doesn't call pagans adulteresses. Those that at least have professed to know Christ are called adulteresses. So then, based upon that, it would seem then that verse 6, this grace is not the common grace, of course, but it's not even this, praise God, the unmerited, unearned, undeserved, sovereign, free, covenantal grace of God that regenerates and saves. But this grace here is that enabling grace. That is, if you look at verse 6 and look at the end of verse 6, but God gives grace to the humble. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 doesn't say they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and then they were humble, so God made them alive. Rather, you were dead. You were dead, and you hated God, and you loved your sin, and you were enslaved to Satan. And that's when God, in his regenerating power, saved you. He regenerated you. He granted faith and repentance to you. I see that pointing out that this grace in verse 6 is not this salvific grace, but this grace that enables you to overcome the lust, the murder, the selfish pride, the selfish ambition. This is enabling grace. So I think you can say it this way. The grace here, yeah, it's the Lord's sovereign, and it's still unmerited might and love that empowers you to live for Him. So this sovereign, unmerited grace, might, and power that enables you to live for Him. Now, we're going to add more to this, but just so we understand this nature of God's grace here, it's founded upon that salvific grace, but the circle is a little bit smaller here, and it's on enabling grace toward the believer. Now, we also need to understand this. We need to seek to understand that this grace is way better than your sin and woe. We understand that as a believer when I was dead in my trespasses and sin. I was blind, spiritually dumb. My heart was deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. I had to have a spiritual heart transplant. But in one sense, if we're not careful, we can think that, okay, God, you had grace on me. I'm saved now. I'm living for Jesus by my own strength, by my own power, by my own self-will. That grace of God saved me. But James is teaching, even before Paul taught, that grace saves you and grace keeps you, but that grace is there also to enable you to overcome your sin. Now, when you look at verse 6, and you can see where it says greater, the word greater in the Greek text is also marked out. It's emphasized. And it is from the word mega, but even adds on a different ending to make it more comparative. It is more magnificent. As horrible as your inner lust is of your remaining sin and all the horrible damage that that can cause in all of your relationships and all your life, as terrible as that sin is, much better, magnificently better, more terrific is this enabling grace of God. That's what this text is saying. That is, in its ability, you, I'm sure, at times feel like the Apostle Paul. I do, right? I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. Did that happen to you this week? Did it happen to you this morning? I'm sure it did. The ability of remaining sin in us is strong. This passage is saying, but much stronger is the grace of God, because it's that infinite might and love of God working on your behalf, and that's greater than even the lust of Satan. Because his power and his love, God's, is infinite. As greedy as your sin is, God's grace is much, much more generous. Because his might and his power and his love is infinite. As terrible as the effects and damage of your sin upon yourself and your family and the church, even more dynamic, even more marvelous, even more healing, even more terrific and triumphant is the might and love of God in Jesus. It's amazing. James, in one sense, sounds like Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And here in verse 20, the word abounded is really emphasized. Grace abounded all the more. So as terrible believer, if you don't know Jesus, you need to come to the throne of Jesus and bow down, kiss the Son, and say, Lord, save me. I'm dead. I'm an enemy of God. Make me alive. As a believer, you may be looking at your own sin and saying, it's too great. It's too powerful. For years, I've tried to overcome it. I can't overcome the sin, this attitude. It's ingrained into the depth of my being. Well, that would be a lie of Satan that you believe, and at times I believe, right? At times we all believe that. There is no power of Satan, our remaining sin, that is as great as the enabling grace of God, because enabling grace of God is his infinite might and love to bless you. If God wants to bless you by his might and his love, can Satan stop him? Absolutely not. Never. Can you and your sin and in your obstinance stop God from blessing you if he chooses to? No. When you were dead and an enemy of God and didn't want him, he saves you. This is what Romans 5:20 all the way to Romans 8 at the end is all about. If God, when you were at your worst, saved you by his death in Jesus, How much more now is he going to love you and bless you in a mighty way? Perhaps Paul met with James, and perhaps James taught Paul. God gives a greater grace. Maybe as a believer, you would say, but Tom, I've lied. Even as a believer, I've fornicated. As a believer, I've cheated. I've committed adultery. I'm greedy. I've been living a lie my whole life. I'm a believer. I know I'm saved, but there are these sins in my life. And God's word would say to you, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. How much grace of God in Christ does it take to forgive you of your sin, believer? In him. It's not in you, but in him. Perhaps there's something in your past, some sin that you've asked for forgiveness for, but your remaining sin and Satan keep bringing it up into your head, and it's bugging you. And it just makes you not want to pray and not read the word. Because you keep believing a lie that dirty, 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 only dirty, only dirty all the time. Guilty, 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 guilty. And in one sense, that's true of all of us, right? But there's another sense in which you could take, if you took all the water in all the world, and let's say that was the grace of God, would that be enough to forgive you of your sin? If you just took all the water, all that space, and filled all that space with God's grace, would that be enough to wash your sin away? To forgive you? You know, the depths, the largest mountains in the world are where? In the ocean, right? I don't see Josh here, right? Think so. So that's the depth of the amount of the riches that God has to mightily love you and forgive you. Maybe you would say, but you don't know my sin. My sin, not even all the oceans of the world, if it was filled with God's mighty and love and grace, could it ever wash my sins away? Well, what about the solar system? What if we took what if we say that the grace of God, that the amount that he has for you was the size of the solar system? Would that be enough to wipe your sin away? What if we took the whole galaxy and say the whole galaxy, all the dimension, all the billions of miles, and you filled it with the grace of God? Is that what Ephesians 1:7 is talking about? This infinite riches of his grace? That means that all of the grace of God, it could be limited by our galaxy? No. What about if you took all of the grace of God, just pretend it's a substance, and you poured it out in the whole universe, the whole created universe? Everything. Everything you see. Everything you don't see. And the whole universe. Even the microverse, the macroverse, all of it. Say all of that is God's mighty love and power. Does that exhaust, in other words, the truth of Ephesians 1:7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. If entire existence of everything was the depth of the riches of God's grace, would that exhaust the meaning of Ephesians 1:7? It wouldn't, because God's riches are how much? They're infinite. Infinite. Do we understand this? That's what this is meaning in 4:6. But God's grace is greater. Unbeliever, it doesn't matter what sin you've done. If you've committed murder, God will forgive you. Believer, if you're having a problem, it's not about forgiving yourself, but it's about believing and trusting that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient based upon his incredible, magnificent, unearned grace, That's an issue of your pride. I hope I'm being clear. This grace is better than sin, stronger than sin, stronger than Satan, because it's infinite. Now, we'll begin to come to a conclusion with this third point. So he said, we need to understand that this magnificent, incredible, unmerited, unearned grace of God comes to you when you throw yourself down. By definition, it is this sovereign, unmerited, undeserved, unearned love and might of God working on your behalf, all because of Jesus. Then we said, secondly, most likely here in verse 6, it's talking about this enabling grace. Talking about the grace to overcome all that he just talked about. Remember, this is an invitation. 3:13 to 4:10 is an invitation by the Spirit of God to apply all that you've learned in James and even to apply all that we will learn in James. And so it's saying, as great as your sin is, even greater is God's grace, and he's able. And so we throw ourselves down before King Jesus and say, I'm not able, but you are able by your amazing might and love to enable me. So then we come to this third point. And we've already mentioned this, but just to nuance it a little bit, seek to understand that there is a qualifier for this kind of grace. That is, for enabling grace. For Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, this special grace and this mercy for a specific time in your life comes, Ephesians 4, 16 says, when you do what? When you pray. But when you look at James 4, 6, what does it say? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we have verses like Acts 20, 32, which talks about this word of grace, and when we commit our lives to it and live underneath it, trusting it, surrendering to it, that will give us enabling grace. When we pray, that is also a channel or a conduit of God's amazing grace, enabling grace. But here there's also another dimension. God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those, in other words, that are low. Proud is the idea in this passage, verse 6, of people that might, even when you and I do this, we magnify ourselves, we raise ourselves up. And the idea of humbly here is that you lower yourself down. You have a high view of yourself or a low view of yourself. And then we act on those. And this passage in 4:6 is saying God is literally anti-proud people. But God is pro-Christ-centered, humble people. God is anti-proud people. But he is pro Christ-centered, humble people. Well, what does it look like to be prideful? Well, again, you can just go back in James, and you can see that in James for yourself. It would be believing that God is not good. It'd be being quick to get angry. It would be not asking for wisdom. It'd be snobbery. It'd be selfish ambition. It'd be lack of love. It'd be complaining judgment. It'd be presuming upon the Lord. Lack of prayer. Love of riches. Love of prominence and dominance. All of that is pride. What then is this humility? Well, as I said, it's the idea that God is pro those who have this idea of themselves that they are not that significant. They have this low idea of themselves. It's the complete opposite of the world. And even often the world in the church. That is self-esteem, and you have to think highly about yourself. Rather, the Word of God teaches the opposite, that we need to have a view that there's one person that is really, truly, ultimately significant, and that is who? Jesus Christ. Everybody's entire fate is ultimately dependent upon one person. And that person is who? Jesus. There is nobody else. There's prophet, priest, and king. There's nobody else. Men, you are not prophet, priest, and king. Now, you may have some of those roles to a degree, but you are not the prophet, the king, the priest. That's one person, and his name is Jesus. He is the Lord, as it says in verse 10. This humility is realizing I'm not the center of my marriage. I'm not the center of my children. I'm not the center of the church. I'm not the center of where I work at. Jesus is. And he's the one that is the most significant person. So this is not a false humility of bowing down to another person and acting like you're humble. Right? Moses was humble. Was he a wimp? An afraidy cat? No, obviously not. Jesus was humble. Did Jesus unnecessarily submit to men and just follow them, whatever they said? No. He was humble. And for him, the most significant one in his life was who? Father, not my will, but your will be done. This is humility. And 1 Peter chapter 5:5 uses this same verse, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and says, everybody should clothe themselves with humility. All of us. So as I preach this, I wonder what comes into your mind when I've said, God's opposed to the proud, but he's pro-humble, pro-people that are Christ-centered, and their humility. I wonder what thoughts came into your mind when I say that. Is your first thought, my spouse is proud? Was that your thought? What would that mean then? If when I'm preaching on being proud, and that instead we need to have a Christ-centered humility, if your first thought is, my spouse, man, if Lisa could just hear this, ooh, that'd be so good. What would that say about yourself? What'd that say about me? Who would be the most significant person in my life then? It would be myself. Right? If God's word is being preached, the Spirit of God is working through his word, bringing to me, to Tom, God's opposed to the proud. And my first thought was, my kids really need to hear this. Are you listening, children? What would that say about my heart? I think it would say that I am prideful. I mean, this is basic. I don't mean basic in terms of simple for us to do, but basic theology in terms of understanding that the very root of sin, of course, is pride. And we all have this. And we all have this to a great degree. There's nobody here in this room that can say, I've conquered my pride. We all deal with it immensely. And that's why the Spirit of God has this in his word. And what the Spirit of God is going to do, if you look at verse 7, all the way down to verse 10, is going to unfold how we can grow in our humility. But here this morning, the idea is, if you want to have this overflowing channel, this waterfall of God's amazing, magnificent might and love, grace, coming into your life to energize you and fuel you and empower you to overcome certain sins, all your sin, and to have peace with him as a believer, there is a key, yes, in the Word of God, and in prayer, but you can be in the Word and you can be in prayer and you can do it in a way that is prideful. The key, together with in the Word and in prayer, is throwing yourself down before Jesus, saying, Lord, you treat me as I don't deserve. I deserve hell. I'm the greatest sinner that I know. You treat me much, much, much better than I deserve, Lord. Give me grace. Give me your mercy, Lord. I should not be the most important person in my universe and in my relationships, my job, anywhere. It's all about Christ. That's what this text is saying to us this morning. So, to enable God's truth to adhere to your life, there's not a trick. It's not a gimmick. You have to be humble. And in the weeks ahead, we'll look at what humility is. Father, may you bless your word. We thank you for it. Lord, it can be hard to hear about pride. It's great to hear about grace. I love to hear about grace, Lord. I don't like to hear about pride. Lord, we pray that the grace of God would swallow up our pride, and that we would fall before the throne of Christ. And as Psalm 2 says, that we would kiss Christ in adoration and in submission and in trust. We worship you, Lord. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.